In the last sermon, we considered the first issue related to the parent-child relationship, which is the covenantal aspect. We saw that the spiritual status of parents does have implications for the spiritual status of children. The manner in which God has chosen to bring redemption to the human race makes this truth necessary. And also, we learned that God has obligated himself to the descendants of believers. God includes our children in his plan of redemption. Now we're ready to answer these questions. What is the chief duty of parents? And what is the chief duty of children? Notice that I said chief duty in both cases. There are aspects of the parent-child relationship that I will not cover in this sermon, so the fact that I don't mention a particular element in this relationship should not be interpreted as a denial of its significance, of course. My aim is to provide a basic idea of how parents and children relate to one another within the context of the institution of marriage. Just as husbands and wives must know and feel their respective roles in a marriage in order for the marriage to operate smoothly, so parents and children must know and feel their respective roles in the family for the family to enjoy peace and prosperity. So we're continuing to look at the development of the doctrine of marriage. According to Scripture, what then is the chief duty of parents? If we were to summarize what the Bible teaches about the duty of parents toward children, which word or concept would serve as best? I'm going to depend on the book of Proverbs to provide these answers. The book of Proverbs contains far more commentary on the parent-child relationship than any other book or combination of books in the whole Bible. Proverbs addresses the parent-child relationship from multiple perspectives: a father's perspective, a mother's perspective, and of course, a child's perspective are all mentioned in this book. Let me say that while Proverbs is composed primarily of a father's words to his son, what is taught is applicable to fathers, mothers, sons, and daughters. And what becomes clear is that the chief duty of a parent is to educate the child according to God's word so that the child can avoid the pitfalls of sin and serve his Creator in an honorable fashion. Let me repeat that. In the book of Proverbs, what becomes clear is that the chief duty of a parent is to educate the child according to God's word so that the child can avoid the pitfalls of sin and serve his Creator in an honorable fashion. And at the heart of what Proverbs teaches about parental duty is the glory of God and the welfare of the child. Both of these ideas must be kept in mind as we study these verses because of the trend in our culture toward non-authoritarianism in the family. Both parents and children need to know that love for God and love for the child form the basis for the teaching in the book of Proverbs. Now, before considering a few verses, I want to note with interest that daughters are mentioned only twice in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 30:15 and Proverbs 31:29. And neither verse has anything to do with the parent-child relationship. Daughters, I'm sure, would like to conclude that this indicates that sons need instructions far more than daughters, and I think there's some truth in that. The reason why daughters are not mentioned in this section of Scripture is because sons grow up to be men, and men, generally speaking, set the moral tone, either actively or passively, for the home and society. And I would add, by way of a personal observation for which I think there is abundant biblical and historical evidence, human depravity tends to find quicker and more excessive manifestation in males than females. As I stated, the chief duty of parents, according to Proverbs, is to educate the child according to God's word so that the child can avoid the pitfalls of sin and serve his Creator in an honorable fashion. Now, there are various elements involved in the education that a parent is supposed to give to a child. The first element in the education provided by a parent could be classified as general wisdom that is necessary for living. General wisdom that is necessary for living. Proverbs 3:1-2, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments, for length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you." Proverbs 4:1-2, "Hear, O sons, the instruction of a father, and give attention that you may gain understanding, for I give you sound teaching. Do not abandon my instruction." And 6:20-22, "My son, observe the commandment of your father, and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk to you." It is common for the writer of Proverbs to make an appeal to his readers, underscoring the importance of the advice being given. In these verses, the writer urges his son to listen, remember, and observe. Listen, remember, and observe these commandments. Such exhortations are used interchangeably throughout the book. In the Hebrew mind, listening, remembering, and observing are basically the same thing, or we might say, components of a single thing. Listening to or remembering a command implies the keeping of the command. Notice, too, the use of contrast in all these passages. For example, in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, the author says, "Do not forget," and then, "but keep my commandments." See, two ideas are set in opposition to one another to demonstrate clearly that the father wants his son to live according to what he is being taught. He wants more than a polite hearing from his son. He wants the son to incorporate these instructions into his life. In the first example, the writer speaks of my commandments. In the second example, he refers to the instruction of a father. And in the third example, he speaks of the commandment of your father and the teaching of your mother. This emphasis implies something that I already stated, namely, that the parent is the primary educator of the child. It is the parent's duty to impart to the child a system of morality. And be assured that the child will develop a system of morality in life, and God's way is for that system of belief to be handed down from parent to child. If this is not the case, then the child becomes easy prey for all kinds of ungodly ideas and practices. The child is supposed to look to the parent to learn a system of morality. Notice, too, that these passages illustrate that the instructions of the parent is wide-ranging. Before the child establishes his own presence in the world, he is supposed to have learned about life from the parents. They should equip the child with a moral foundation before the child leaves their care. The benefits of such instruction are mentioned by the writer. The child, who having been trained in morality at the foot of the parent, lives according to what he has been taught, and is promised length of days and years of life and peace. And he is promised understanding, by which the writer means discernment when facing the many issues in life. In the third passage from chapter 6, we find the most complete description of the benefits that are in store for the child who receives his moral training from the parents. The parents' teaching, which according to Proverbs is simply the word of God explained and applied, guides the child, we read, and watches over the child and talks to the child. Now, what is meant is that the moral training that a parent gives to a child is comprehensive, so that it touches every area of life and will, in later years, come to serve the child in a variety of ways and circumstances. So beyond the general wisdom for life, a second element in the education provided by a parent, according to Proverbs, is related to companions and specific moral issues. Listen to chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. "Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not proceed in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Do not pass by it. Turn away from it and pass on." And then chapter 24, verses 21 and 22. "My son, fear the Lord and the King. Do not associate with those who are given to change, for their calamity will rise suddenly, and who knows the ruin that comes from both of them?" At this point, I want to emphasize something important. A recurring theme in the book of Proverbs is the threat represented in wicked companions. The writer of Proverbs makes this very point in numerous places, including the two passages above. He is aware of the influence exerted by one's peers, especially on an impressionable mind, which of course aptly describes the minds of children who have not yet set out on their own in the world. This awareness leads the writer to give some of his most stern warnings on the subject of his son's associations. The writer resolutely commands his son not to enter the path of the wicked. And he does more than that. He also urges his son to avoid and turn away from the way of evil men. The obedient son, therefore, would do two things. First, he would not participate in sin if he finds himself in a situation where he must choose. Second, he would avoid being put in such a situation to begin with, where he must make a choice not to participate in sin. In other words, the father is telling his son to live in a manner that minimizes the instances of temptation. Unless we get the idea that this father was concerned only about openly evil companions, he adds in the second passage, "Do not associate with those who are given to change." In this case, the father has in mind a person marked by indecisiveness and unreliability. This kind of person can have a negative influence on a child as well. A person given to change cannot be relied on to keep his word or carry out tasks he's promised to do. He certainly would not be a person with a long-range view of life, which is commended in Scripture. These are not characteristics that this father wanted his son to emulate. What all this means is that parents have the responsibility to guard their children, the children's choice of companions, and this responsibility exists, I would imagine, into the teenage years. As long as a child is still forming his system of morality, and as long as he is still in the impressionable years as far as his ambitions are concerned, the parent must protect the child from bad influences. Parents should be cautious about the socialization of their children because of the great threat represented by immoral and undependable people. If this were not such an important issue, if bad company were not such a threat to a child's overall well-being, then can't we say that the writer of Proverbs would not have spoken so strongly? Now, I mentioned that this aspect of the education a parent gives a child involves specific moral issues. I mean that the parent is to have more than a general concern about a child's companions. When appropriate and where necessary, the parent should be just as clear as possible regarding a perceived threat. Take this example from chapter 5, the first 4 verses. My son, give attention to my wisdom, incline your ear to my understanding, that you may observe discretion, and your lips may reserve knowledge. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. But in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Obviously, this passage illustrates that a child's training at the hand of the parent should include such explicit elements. Sexual purity is another area that is mentioned on several occasions in the book of Proverbs. I call attention to the subject only because I know it is comparatively easy for parents to express a general concern for a child's companions and social development, but much more difficult to deal with such a personal topic. The responsibility, once again, however, rests with parents, particularly as Proverbs illustrates, with the father. A third matter that makes up the education provided by a parent has to do with reproof. A portion of a child's education is made up of principles, observations, and warnings which are related by the parent. But another portion of the education has to do with the correction of wrongful behavior. Proverbs 3:11-12. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father the son in whom he delights. 13, verse 24. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. Chapter 22, verse 15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. And 29, verse 15. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. As I look at these verses, I see at least 6 principles that I want to emphasize. The first principle, and I think the most important, has to do with the ideas contained in 2 words, reproof and discipline. The word reproof comes from a term that means to decide, judge, rebuke, reprove, correct. This word is judicial in nature. That is, it involves the judgment of behavior by one with authority, in this case, of course, the parent. This is the term used when God brings charges against rebellious Israel. In the context of Proverbs, this word implies the exposure of sin and an accompanying call to repentance. The word translated discipline in chapter 3, verse 11, 13, verse 24, and 22, verse 15 comes from a Hebrew term meaning chasten, correct, instruct, admonish. What is most informative about this particular word is the fact that it emphasizes correction that results in education. While a parent's reproof of a child should involve the exposure of sin and a call to repentance, a parent's correction of a child also should be educational. These 2 words imply that the method of discipline may take more than one form, but whatever the form of correction, the goal is not simply the discipline itself. The goal is a reformation of the child, and this reformation requires communication. A second principle is that a parent's reproof of a child is patterned after God's behavior. This is so important. It is right to criticize and correct behavior that is judged unacceptable by biblical standards. Such correction is based on God's command and God's example. No proof will ever be found, therefore, that the correction of children harms them. Morality is a matter of rights and wrongs, not maybes or personal choices. The character of God dictates a standard of righteousness, and it is this standard that God enforces, and it is this standard that parents must enforce if they desire to deliver their children from a lifetime of misery. Related to this idea is a third principle. Reproof for wrongful behavior is evidence of a parent's love for the child. As I said earlier, at the heart of what Proverbs teaches about parental duty is the glory of God and love for the child. Our mixed-up world may be convinced that love means never having to say, "Don't do that," but our Creator tells us that true love expresses itself in action designed to correct false opinion and modify sinful behavior. The parent who reproves the child must presuppose that there is an unchanging standard of righteousness. He must also presuppose that there are consequences for violations of that standard. It is these consequences that the parent wishes to see the child avoid. And the parent feels this way because the parent loves the child. And because of this love, the parent will consistently monitor the child's behavior. Fourth principle we learn is that discipline is necessitated by the child's nature. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Well, foolishness in the book of Proverbs is thinking and behavior that is contrary to God's revelation. This phrase then means that a child is by nature predisposed to unrighteousness. Every human being comes into this world with a fallen nature. Should a parent ignore this fact and hope for the best? Well, the writer says that the rod of discipline will remove foolishness far from the child. Consistent love and reproof is mandatory if, in fact, the parent wishes to deliver the child from the consequences of sin. Admittedly, the administration of discipline can be a trying experience. But if we consider the consequences of not disciplining a child and understand that these consequences extend into the next life, then the momentary burden of reproof seems insignificant by comparison. A fifth principle is that diligent reproof is a sure remedy for unrighteous attitudes and behavior. In fact, this is the only remedy given in the book of Proverbs. The writer understands the nature of God and the fallen nature of man. He faithfully presents, therefore, the Creator's instructions so that a child's disposition can be corrected and a child can live in peace with God. This principle, of course, challenges some methods of dealing with disobedience that are popular today. The sixth principle to be gleaned from this element of reproof is that there are, as I've indicated, negative consequences for not disciplining children. The writer says that a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. A child who, in the absence of consistent correction, is allowed to give expression to his nature will undoubtedly bring grief to his parents. This writer gives parents more than sufficient warning about what is in store if they choose not to discipline their children. Not only will the parent suffer, but the child will suffer as well. Well, to review, I'll remind you that we are considering the elements that comprise the education parents provide for a child. Thus far, we've covered three. We have seen that parents provide general wisdom that is necessary for life. We have seen that parents provide instruction related to companions and specific moral issues. And we've just covered the fact that parents are to provide reproof, and we extracted from that six principles related to reproof. Now we're ready to notice one more element. A fourth element that is purely spiritual in nature. And what I mean is that while all that a parent teaches a child is related to morality, some of what a parent teaches bears directly on the child's relationship with God. For example, Proverbs 2, verses 1 through 5. "My son, if you will receive my sayings and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver, and search for her as for hidden treasure, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God." While it is a parent's responsibility to train the child in all aspects of life, it is a parent's unique responsibility and privilege to teach the child about God. Notice the direct connection drawn by the writer between a parent's instruction than a child's knowledge of God. It is only natural, given the structure and operation of a family, for a child to learn his most basic beliefs from his parents. In the first few years, the child has practically no other source feeding him knowledge and practically no other figure interpreting the world for him. Children are naturally curious about all aspects of life. Children look up into the face of their parents and they ask the most wonderful questions about right and wrong, about life and death, and about God. And then they wait expectantly for answers. This is why, of course, there is such an emphasis on parental training in the book of Proverbs. Values, beliefs, and patterns for life are, generally speaking, established during childhood. Parents must commit themselves to communicating truth to their children, and this means that they have to know God's word themselves, of course. In light of all this, I now come to the matter of the duty of children. What is the chief duty of children in the parent-child relationship? I will not need nearly as much time to answer this question. Few should be wondering about the primary duty of children. The fifth commandment speaks to the issue specifically. Children, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. Exodus 20:12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. Two matters should be mentioned in relation to the fifth commandment. The first has to do with the meaning of the word honor. The Hebrew word, which is translated honor, is a form of a term that literally means to be heavy or to be weighty. This term is most often used, however, figuratively. It's used to describe a distinguished individual, someone who is impressive or someone worthy of respect. When this term is used to specify how a child is to relate to the parent, it implies that the parent has responsibility for and authority over the child. The child's duty is to recognize this arrangement and act accordingly. In other words, the child's duty is to respect and obey the parent. Now, honor is not simply an internal disposition held by a child toward the parent. Honor, as indicated by this Hebrew word, manifests itself, and that manifestation is seen in the child's attitude toward the parent and in the child's response to the will of the parent. The second matter that I want to mention is God's promise of blessing for obedience to this commandment, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. Now, this seems to be a broadly applicable blessing. It implies good health, peace with one's enemies, prosperity, and contentment, just to name a few benefits. The point is that honoring parents, as I've described, is what God desires. And when we live according to God's will, we experience wonderful advantages. The situation in which parents are respected and obeyed by their children is a natural situation. We might describe this duty as Paul does in Ephesians 6:1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And the apostle then quotes the fifth commandment. Our culture has become unaccustomed to such arguments, but Paul's reasoning is valid. Why should children obey and honor their parents? Because it is right, Paul says. And of course, it is right because the one who established the standard of right says so. The fact that God commands the honoring of parents is enough of an answer to any pious person who wonders about their parent-child relationship. It's only when we start looking for reasons other than the will of God that we become confused. Now, we'll close this portion of the sermon by offering two observations to children regarding their parents and their duty to honor them. Children, first of all, this duty is not a matter of your feelings or your desire. That is, you don't have to want to honor your parents before God holds you responsible. You don't have to agree with your parents regarding their philosophies of parenting or their handling of specific issues. Your duty, once again, is simple. Your duty is to honor your parents as the God-given appointed authorities, the God-appointed authorities in your life at this time. And second, the time that you spend under the authority of your parents represents an extraordinary opportunity for you to mature in the faith. There's nothing like being under authority to teach self-discipline, self-control, and submission to God's providence. The nature of the parent-child relationship is such that children must live under circumstances not of their own making. They must learn to trust others, and most importantly, trust the wisdom of God that created that relationship. And moreover, the parent-child relationship provides children with an environment in which they can learn to be patient and develop a long-range perspective on life. For our application, I want to say a few words about an earlier statement. I said that at the heart of what Proverbs teaches about parental duty is the glory of God and the welfare of the child. In so many areas in life, why we do something and what we hope to accomplish are dominating factors, and so it is with parenting. Effective parenting requires that these two elements, God's glory and the child's welfare, be ever present in the mind of all the parties involved. Why does a parent correct a child? A parent corrects a child because he knows that there is an unwavering standard of right and wrong to which that child must conform. And that unwavering standard is representative of the character of God. Therefore, a parent who corrects behavior that is contrary to that standard does so because he has regard for God and because he knows that violation of that standard will bring misery upon the child. Therefore, his desire to honor God and his love for the child mandate correction, and they are inseparably linked. Far from being unkind or cruel, the correction of children is an expression of love for both God and the child. The parent who believes that our Creator knows what is best for all of us will learn about parenting from the book of Proverbs. And the parent who wants to deliver his child from the consequences of a fallen nature will practice reproof. This kind of parenting is marked by certain elements. Based on the writer's approach to parenting in Proverbs, it is clear that patience, kindness, consistency and confidence are the leading characteristics to be observed in faithful and productive parenting. Notice, based upon the examples that we've read today, notice that the writer never speaks with an intolerant tone. He understands that the fallen nature of the child will require much attention. This perspective keeps the parent from falling into despair when a child passes through an extended or intensified period of disobedience. As you read through this book, you are struck by his compassion. The writer's love for his son is an unmistakable feature. Again and again, his father expresses his counsel in terms that would land softly on the ears of his son. He speaks with authority, yes, but he speaks in such a manner as to be heard. When this father speaks kindly to his son and leaves no misunderstanding about his love for the boy, there is, at the same time, no mistaking the father's philosophy of discipline. He communicates one consistent message throughout the book, and that is the supremacy of God's Word. Unless we make a point of noticing it, it might be easy to overlook the absolute confidence that this father has in the world and life view he's imparting to his son. His confidence comes from the fact that the standard he's establishing in his son's heart is God's own law. The parent who is committed to Proverbs style of training does not have to wrestle with the latest findings of some committee or institution or politician. I'll close with a brief word for children. Children, regardless of your age, please take note of that threefold pattern I mentioned previously: listening, remembering, and observing. This sums up your duty under the authority of your parents. While your parents are bound to instruct you and discipline you according to the truths we have seen, your concern should be with your responsibility to listen to what your parents teach, remember their instructions by thinking about their words, and observe or obey their words when you find yourself in a situation in which you have been taught what you've been taught applies. The Bible does not give you the option, children, of rejecting what you are taught simply because you don't like what you've been taught or because what you've been taught does not line up with what you want to do. There's so much more in the book of Proverbs related to the parent-child relationship. I've really only touched upon this wonderful resource. Therefore, I would urge you to study the book of Proverbs as a parent. It is a book that needs to be read again and again in the hearing of all family members. Amen.